Our text this morning is John chapter 4 in verses 27 through 42. In his sermon on this text, John Piper made an observation that I thought was really helpful. He said, "For the fourth time in this gospel, John shows us the spiritual blindness that Jesus deals with in us humans almost all the time. Either because we are dead in our sin and unbelieving and need to be born again, or because as believers, our spiritual eyes have grown dim and unresponsive to the glory of Christ because of worldliness." I think Piper's observation there is pretty accurate. If you can remember, up until this point through the gospel, there are four particular instances so far where we see this has been the case. First of all, in John chapter 2 and verse 19, Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews said to him, "Well, it has taken 46 years to build this temple. Are you going to raise it up in 3 days?" Now, was Jesus talking about literal bricks and mortar when he said that? No, he wasn't talking about that. He was talking about the temple of his body. We think about, secondly, in John chapter 3 and verse 3, Jesus says to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus says to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Now, obviously, was Jesus talking about being physically born again? No, he's not talking about physical birth. He's talking about the new birth through the Spirit. But Nicodemus couldn't see that. Think about John 4:10. Jesus says to the woman at the well, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman says to Jesus, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep." She thinks he's talking about physical water, H2O. And so she essentially says, "Where is your bucket?" And of course, that's not what Jesus is talking about at all. And then the fourth instance is right here in our text this morning in John 4:31, where his disciples say to Jesus, "Rabbi, eat." And Jesus says to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." And then the disciples say to each other, "Well, somebody brought him something to eat." Jesus isn't talking about physical food. He's not talking about the stuff you chew up in your mouth and swallow. He's talking about something else completely. And so you have all these different instances in this gospel, not just here, but even more later, where you see the evidence of just how weak and blind and insensitive people can be to what it is that Jesus is teaching them. And what we've seen so far from such responses to Jesus is really nothing peculiar. On the contrary, what we're looking at is just getting a closer look at something that's pretty common. We're reading about the human condition and how sin corrupts all of us. And that corruption's not merely a problem for characters in the Bible. It's a problem for everybody because all of us are sons and daughters of Adam. We all have this sort of dullness about us apart from grace. And so we're all fallen sinners with an assortment of problems as a result of sin. And maybe chief among those problems is that we don't see and appraise spiritual things well. Unless the Spirit of God enables us to do so, we just don't have the ability to do it. You remember 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "For the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they're spiritually appraised or spiritually discerned." On our own, we are not rightly going to assess the value of spiritual things. We will read the Word of God. We will listen to it preached. We will see it modeled in other people's lives. But none of that will do any of us any good if the Spirit doesn't show up and peel back the blinders and help us to see. We'll just misconstrue, misunderstand, and mangle the truth. And so apart from the grace of the Spirit, the truth about Jesus and about his being the Messiah, will no more affect us than an asteroid floating through space millions of light years away from us. It's just not even going to register for us. Which is why we need what Jesus is offering here, the living water of the Spirit and the revelation that the Spirit brings to us. And that's exactly what Jesus is offering in John chapter 4 in verses 27 to 42. Now, in last week's message, John showed us Jesus' confrontation with the Samaritan woman at the well, in which Jesus exposes this woman's serial sexual immorality. And she's so impressed by his insight into her life, so impressed by this, that she starts to wonder if he could really be the Messiah. And Jesus tells her in so many words at the very end of that last passage, he says, "I who speak to you am he." And so she's just heard Christ's clear claim to Messiahship. And what we're going to see today is how that turns her immediately into a sower of the word, one who herself now is declaring Jesus to be the Messiah. And so we're going to walk through this text in three different steps. We're going to see, first of all, proclaiming the Messiah in 27 through 30, then nourishing the Messiah in 31 to 38, and then believing the Messiah in verses 39 through 42. So first of all, proclaiming the Messiah. And please look with me, if you will, at verse 27. "Just then, his disciples came back, and they marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, 'What do you seek?' or 'Why are you talking with her?'" So here's the scene. We know from verse 6 that Jesus was wearied from this journey that he had been on that brought him to Sychar in Samaria. Likely hungry, definitely thirsty, Jesus sits at this well while his disciples go into town to find some food. Now, while they're gone, Jesus engages this woman in a conversation, offers her living water, exposes her sin, and then teaches her of the Spirit. When his disciples return, we don't see any evidence that they're interested at all in Jesus' purposes for talking to her. Indeed, the text says that nobody even asks him why he's talking to her. Instead, the text says that they were marveling that he was talking with a woman. I mean, that's what they noticed. And so that he was conversing with a lowly and unclean Samaritan woman would have been astonishing all by itself. Just that he was talking to a Samaritan. But the fact that he's talking to a woman, that astonishes them even more, it seems. Now, why would this be a big deal for Jesus to be talking to a woman, that such that they would register this and it would catch them? One commentator explains this, and I'm going to read to you from D.A. Carson's commentary where he explains why this is an issue. This is what he says. He says, "Their unvoiced surprise that he was talking with a Samaritan woman reflects the prejudices of the day. Some, though by no means all, Jewish thought held that for a rabbi to talk much with a woman, even his own wife, was at best a waste of time and at worst a diversion from the study of the Torah, and therefore potentially a great evil that could lead to hell. Some rabbis went so far as to suggest that to provide their daughters with a knowledge of the Torah was as inappropriate as to sell them into prostitution. Add to this the fact that this woman was a Samaritan, and the disciples' surprise is understandable." End quote. So it will likely come as no surprise to you for me to say that in ancient Near Eastern cultures, they often treated women with less dignity and honor than they deserved. And sometimes it just boiled down to good old-fashioned misogyny. Misogyny, right? Hatred of women. There was some kind of a prejudice that was there, as D.A. Carson observes. And really, as you move out from Jewish culture, the more pagan and godless the culture, the more misogynist and brutal the treatment of women might be. Among the ancient Greeks, it was worse, for example. If you didn't want a baby among the Greeks, you would simply leave that baby that was born out in the woods to exposure to die. And daughters were far more likely to be discarded than were the sons, because the girls weren't as valuable as the boys. Greek women were classified by their sexual function: courtesans for companionship, concubines for the daily pleasure of the master of the house, and wives to bear legitimate children and keep the house. Girls were exposed as infants. Whatever girls got exposed because they didn't want, you know, their parents didn't want them to leave them out in the woods. These ones who were exposed like this, they could be retrieved by somebody else and reared as slaves, and were useful in supplying the need for other types of perversions for men. So the pagans often treated women as little more than chattel. And this is kind of the story of the world in many ways, especially the ancient world. Now, this isn't the main point of the text, but listen, the Apostle John includes this little detail about the disciples' astonishment, that he was talking to a woman. And so we have to ask and answer, why is the author adding this detail? What's the point of it? I think the reason for this is because he wants readers to see that Jesus treated women differently than the norms of his day would otherwise dictate. I think that's the point. Jesus didn't treat women as less than because they were women. On the contrary, he treated them as image bearers of Almighty God, who deserve to be treated with the respect due to any other image bearer. Think about his mother. Think about Mary Magdalene. Think about how he treated the woman bent over for 18 years, or the Syrophoenician woman, or Mary and Martha, or the widow with two coins. Think about all these women and how Jesus related to them. What's the takeaway from this? Jesus' behavior towards women reflects the fact that God created both male and female in his image with equal value and dignity, and even though they have different complementary callings and roles. Their differences don't negate their equality, nor does their equality negate their complementary differences. And so wherever Christianity has gone, wherever it has taken root in a culture, the lot of women has improved, because it's endemic to Christian teaching that this would be the case. John Piper says it this way. He says, quote, "Men treat women with respect, and they take humble, courageous initiatives to protect women and create stable, loving families where the covenant faithfulness of husband and wife display the mystery of Christ and to his church to the world," end quote. That's what happens wherever Christianity takes root, because that's what the teaching is. And Jesus is showing us that even if other men wouldn't give this woman the time of day, he will. And he will do so in a way that suggests no scandal, but it's completely in line with the will of his Father. And years ago, we had a young woman who was a member here at Kenwood Baptist Church and who was also a student at Southern Seminary, and she and I were talking one day, and she told me a story of walking into a classroom and sitting down, and just happened to sit next to a classmate who was male, and she looked over to him and said, "Hello." And I kid you not, the guy looked back at her and said, "I'm married." That's what he said to her. He might just as well have said to her, "You know, the only reason for talking to a woman is for romantic purposes, and since I'm married already, there's no reason to greet you like a normal human being." Guys, don't treat women like that. Don't talk to women like that. It's entirely appropriate to have boundaries with the opposite sex. If you're single, you should guard your heart and not mislead someone about your intentions. If you're married, there's only one person that you're going to have a deep and vulnerable companionship with, and you need to guard that with appropriate boundaries. But in your appropriate boundary making, don't be a weirdo. Do what the Bible commands. Treat younger women as sisters in all purity. Don't put a stiff arm up to your sister or fail to treat her with the dignity and honor she deserves. Jesus treated women differently, and we should too. We have to honor them as fellow heirs of the grace of life. No matter what else the rest of the pagan culture is doing, this is what we do. So the disciples are surprised to see Jesus talking with this woman. They don't say anything, but it may be that this woman could sense their astonishment, okay? Because it says that immediately when they come up, they don't say anything, she just leaves, okay? She leaves her pail behind. Verse 28 says, "So the woman left her water jar, went away into town, and said to the woman, 'Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?'" Now, we don't know why she left her water jar there. Maybe she left it for Jesus because he didn't have anything to draw water with. Maybe she left it because she was planning to come back. Maybe she left it because she was so overwhelmed by the living water that she didn't care about physical H2O anymore. We can't be sure about that. But what we do know is that her taste of the living water immediately resulted in her proclaiming that Jesus is the Christ. Now, she does it very tentatively, in the form of a question. You know, can this be the Christ? Maybe not, but can this be the Christ? But still, she says, "He told me all that I ever did." I think that that's important because when she says, "He told me all that I ever did," this reflects the Samaritan expectation of the Messiah. We talked about this last week, but they only recognized the first five books of Moses as authoritative, and they learned from those scriptures, okay, they shouldn't have truncated the scripture like that, but from what they were looking at, they learned that God would send another prophet like Moses. Remember that from Deuteronomy 18:15? And so their expectation of Messiah was shaped by what they thought Moses was like, and Moses was a proclaimer of God's truth, and the Samaritans believed that the Messiah would show up and be a proclaimer of God's truth, have unusual insight into God's truth, a prophetic insight. And because Jesus had so much prophetic insight into her life, she's concluding that Jesus must be the prophet like Moses. I think that's essentially what she's telling the townspeople with, "He told me all that I ever did." And so what's the result? It says, verse 30, "They went out of town and were coming to him." So she goes out and proclaims Jesus, and now the townspeople are coming to Jesus. And amazingly, they listened to her. This woman who had been passed around from man to man to man, this woman was so bold to announce that Messiah had come that people left town to come and find Jesus. Now, I want you to notice a few things about this woman's witness. First of all, her witness was not hindered by her being a woman. Women are called to bear witness to Christ and to carry out the Great Commission. And right here, from the beginning, it's clear that Jesus and the Holy Spirit expect women to be involved in this work. Doing the work of the Great Commission is not the exclusive domain of male Christians. Okay? It's for all who are in Christ, both male and female. Second thing I want you to notice, her witness was not hindered by her checkered past, which was kind of her checkered present, okay? Because she just got transformed. The living water cleanses and renews and deploys for ministry. The Lord's arm is not too short to save you. And when he does save you, he doesn't want you to be quiet about it. He wants you to share it. Which brings us to a third observation, that her witness consisted of telling what Jesus had done for her. That was it. Jesus, in a very simple way, had dealt with her sin. She tasted the living water, and she's simply bearing witness to that. And I would like to suggest to you that your witness should be similar in this sense. You don't have to be a theologian. You don't have to have everything figured out. You just need to tell people what Jesus did in your life. That's the best way that you can be a witness. You know the gospel, and you talk about how the gospel changed your life. You tell about how he changed you through his cross and resurrection. And you do that, and the Spirit can bring people to Jesus, just like he did with this woman. So in verses 27 to 30, we see this proclaiming of the Messiah. But then in verses 31 to 38, we see this nourishing the Messiah. And you'll see what I mean by that as we get into it. Look at verse 31. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." So here we become privy to Jesus' conversation with the disciples right after the woman leaves. She takes off, and immediately the disciples turn their attention back to the needs of physical hunger that they were all experiencing after this journey. Supposedly, they just come back from town. They already have food, and so they're exhorting Jesus, "Eat." But it's Jesus' response that really catches them by surprise. He says, "I have food to eat that you don't know about." And they're like, "Well, what food?" Still thinking about literal food. Jesus isn't talking about literal food, because he says that doing the will of God is his food. This is a remarkable statement, because we know that Jesus was exhausted from the journey, and yet he still hasn't eaten, nor had he taken a drink yet. Remember, he had nothing to draw water with. And yet he's acting as if he's already full and satisfied, as if he's already eaten. Now, this is the part that is convicting to me as I'm reading this, because Jesus is demonstrating what his priorities are. He's demonstrating what he said in Matthew 4:4 when Satan tempted him to turn stones into bread. Remember, he was hungry then too. And Jesus replies to Satan by quoting from Deuteronomy 8:3, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Jesus can be in the throes of physical hunger and exhaustion, and yet he says, "I don't live by that kind of food, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Jesus is saying that his physical hunger and physical satisfaction are not what drive his agenda. Fulfilling those things is not the ultimate purpose of his life. Doing the will of God, putting it above everything else, that's the driving ambition of his life, no matter what he feels like physically. Have you ever noticed how easy it is? I know it is for me. But how easy it is to get sidetracked from God's will in your life because of a carnal focus on your own needs, bodily needs or otherwise. And so instead of following God's word, you go chasing around food, drink, sex, money, security, wealth, whatever. You go chasing after all these other things except the main thing. And the reason you do this is because you're not living on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Rather, you're living for the minimum set of comforts that you think are required for your life. And it can take you off from the will of God when that dominates you and rules you. Be aware of this temptation. Resist this temptation. Don't let it run your life and choke out faithfulness to Christ. When you're hungry or tired or otherwise tempted to disengage from what God would have you to do, remind yourself that you don't live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You need to be like Jesus, who says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." That's what he's saying here. And then he says this. Look at verse 35. He says, "Do you not say, there are yet 4 months? Then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest." Now, keep in mind that the context is about doing the will of him who sent him. Okay, that's the context. And now, Jesus is accessing a metaphor of sowing and harvesting to describe this work that God has given him to do. So my food's to do the will of him who sent me. And now he's talking about sowing and harvesting. Now, we know that this is a metaphor for preaching the gospel, for seeing people, bringing the living water to people. Ordinarily, if you're thinking through this metaphor, there's a season for sowing the seed, which is the planting phase, and then roughly 4 months later, there's a harvest, okay? But Jesus is saying, look, it's already time for the harvest. If you have your eyes open, you can see that the fields are white for harvest. Jesus is already sowing and planting the seed, but he's saying there's not going to be a four-month time lapse before the harvest. The Spirit is working and ripening and gathering in. It's supernatural, and it's the miracle of the new birth. You can sow, and you can see immediately a harvest when the Spirit so moves in this way. And so he says in verse 36, already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. Did you catch that? So you think about, ordinarily, you've got a guy who plants, and then months later, somebody comes up and reaps. Jesus is saying, no, sower and reaper are rejoicing together because their work is going on right together. No time lapse. Some people read in this an echo of Amos chapter 9, where Amos is talking about the coming messianic kingdom. In that day, I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. But then it says this in verse 13. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper. Who's the plowman? Guy breaking up the ground, planting the seeds. He's going to overtake the reaper. Working at the same time? And the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. Who's the treader of grapes? Well, the grapes have already been harvested. You're stamping them out for something. But the one who sowed the seed, they're both together. This is what Jesus is talking about. This is the sign of the messianic kingdom, that the sower and the reaper are rejoicing together. And because there's no four-month time lapse between sowing and reaping, the sower and reaper can rejoice together. The seed goes in and the harvest comes up immediately, miraculously, through the Spirit. The question here in this text is, who is this person? He says, the one who reaps. And then it says, the one who's receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life. Who are these people? Well, in context, I think it's referring to Jesus. The disciples have been away. What's Jesus been doing while they've been away? He's been sowing the seed of God's word, planting it in this Samaritan woman's heart, and already there has been a harvest. She's already recognizing him as Messiah, honoring him as Messiah, and indeed she's proclaiming it in Sychar as he's speaking to his disciples. And so Jesus says in verse 37, "For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Now, he's referring to these others who have labored. Who are these people? Now, some people think these others who have labored are the prophets from the Old Testament or other revelators in the Old Testament. Some people say that it's John the Baptist who's been laboring to prepare the way for the Messiah. I think that it's best to understand these others who have labored in light of the immediate context, in relation to what's just happened with this woman. Jesus has sown in her, and now this woman is sowing in the town, and someone else, in this case the disciples, somebody else is going to have a chance to reap a harvest for which they did not labor. Jesus and the woman have labored, and now Jesus is sending his disciples in for the harvest, because the fields are white for harvest. How do you know that? Because the townspeople are headed their way. They're coming out to Jesus. The white fields ready for harvest are coming to them. No four-month wait. It's happening right then. You know, we get all kinds of different people here at Kenwood Baptist Church, different backgrounds. Some of you are raised in Christian homes. Some of you are raised in non-Christian homes. Some of you were converted through the witness of a family member or a friend or of a youth minister. Or maybe some of you came to faith because you were discipled through a campus ministry in college. Whatever your background, you got here from somewhere, and there's a backstory to your spiritual life. And whether you realize it or not, your backstory is in large part the story of somebody else's labor, faithful labor to bring you to Christ. And, you know, as I stand up here, I'm so very grateful to be able to be a part of preaching the Word of God here at Kenwood Baptist Church. We get to do this week in and week out. By and large, the people who come to this church love to hear the Bible preached, and I'm glad to be a part of that. But I'm also keenly aware of the reality that week in and week out, I'm entering into somebody else's labor. If you love the Word of God, it's because of a mama or a daddy or a youth minister or a college pastor or maybe all of the above who have labored to bring you to Christ and to make a disciple of you. And so the fields are white unto harvest when I stand up here and preach because of what somebody else has done in your life. So what I'm trying to get you to say is that we need to keep in mind all of this in mind as God gives us the opportunity to share the gospel and to make disciples at whatever level that is within this church. Keep in mind that often much labor and prayer has gone before any work that you do. There's a mother or a father or a grandmother who's faithfully prayed and who taught the gospel, who took children to Vacation Bible School, who took children to church. And sometimes they don't get to see the fruit of their labors. Sometimes there is a four-month time lapse. And they don't get to see the fruit of it while the children are under their roof. And then those children go out and they come into your life and you get to know them maybe as adults. And the field may be finally coming to become white unto harvest. And you enter into the labor of somebody else and then you reap. Be faithful in the reaping and harvesting, and glory in the fact that the Lord is using you in the sowing or the reaping or both. And keep in mind that we're doing sowing right now. Some of us are doing the fundamental work of raising children. We're sowing the seed is happening all the time. And for our own children, we're watching them come up here. Within this community, and we want them to come to faith, and so we're sowing day in and day out and week in and week out, and let's pray that the Lord would let us see with our own eyes the harvest and that He would shorten the period that the sower and the reaper might rejoice together. He can bring that kind of increase miraculously through the Spirit. But if that doesn't happen while they are under our roofs, let's not lose heart. Let's pray for those who would enter into our labor after they leave us. And let's never give up. This is the work that the Father has sent us to do, and it's our food, it's our daily bread, and we can live without a lot of things, but we can't live without doing the work that the Father has given us to do. And so we've seen proclaiming the Messiah, nourishing the Messiah, and then finally, believing the Messiah. Please look with me at verse 39. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. Now that one little phrase, because of the woman's testimony, it's really astonishing when you think about it. Here's this woman of ill repute. She's been the sexual paramour of six different men. She's a Samaritan. She's unclean. She's a woman. And yet she opens her mouth bearing witness of what Jesus has done for her. He told me everything that I ever did. And the people listened to her and believed not just her, but the text says that the town believed in him, in Jesus, because of the woman's testimony. Which is astonishing in that culture because they didn't value a woman's testimony very much back then. But that doesn't matter in this case because the living water is now flowing, okay? And the people are believing Jesus because of her testimony. And so the town comes to faith in Christ because of what she said to them. And it's this believing that leads them to forgiveness of sins and eternal life through the Spirit. Something has changed about her. And it's that peculiar change that happens when a sinner tastes grace for the first time. It's infectious, and that's what's going on here. So the people are believing in Christ because of her, and so they're coming to him. And then notice in verse 40, so when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Now you'll notice that that word believe appears 3 times in verses 39 through 42. And you'll remember that the whole point of this gospel is for this, for people to believe. The whole point that John wrote this was so that everybody who would read this gospel would believe that Jesus is the Christ. And John, that was his purpose because that was Jesus' purpose in his ministry. Jesus was leading people to believe in him. You remember in John chapter 1 and verse 12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. That's the point. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. They are born by the Holy Spirit of God. And the result is they believe. The living water flows and people believe. And so the people, the Samaritans now, are asking him to stay with them. Can you imagine this? I mean, Jesus being with you in the flesh? I bet they never wanted him to leave. But he stayed just 2 days with them. Long enough for them to become convinced that this man was not just the Savior of the Jews, but it says, they said, they became convinced that he's the Savior of the world, which means they're included in this. And this ought to give us tremendous hope. If God can use this woman's simple witness as a means to save an entire town, he can use any of us. We just have to recognize that the power is not in us, but in the Spirit to convict, to save, and to sanctify sinners. And he will do it. He will do it as we are faithfully sowing the word, as we are spreading the word. Earlier in this sermon series, I told you the story of an unlikely convert named Molly Worthen. Worthen is a professor of history at the University of North Carolina who had spent a good bit of energy writing about evangelicals before she became a Christian. And I say that she was an unlikely convert because she described herself as an agnostic who did not accept intellectually the claims of Christianity. She just couldn't bring herself to believe it. And when she wrote about evangelicals formerly, it wasn't often a pretty picture. In fact, I remember one article that she wrote, this is over a decade ago, like 13, 14 years ago. It was a profile of Dr. Albert Mohler. And it was just dripping with condescension. She did not seem at all like a friend of the faith at all. So an unlikely convert, yes. But all that began to change after she began writing a profile in recent years of the former president of the Southern Baptist Convention. And she ended up interviewing this former president of the Southern Baptist Convention. And she, in this interview with him, she mentioned the possibility of becoming a Christian. But if she ever did, she said she'd have to become a Catholic or an Anglican, something respectable and not something gauche like an evangelical. And that caught the former SB president's attention. And so he told her that he wanted her to consider what it would mean to be a Protestant Christian and maybe even a Baptist. And that led to this long back and forth over email with Worthen, in which she shared all of her skepticism about the faith. And our former president
kept answering her questions with careful, thoughtful answers. And he got her to the point that she realized that the crux of the matter was the resurrection. If the resurrection really happened, then that changes everything. And she would have to change everything she believed if Jesus were actually raised from the dead. And so she read a couple of books. She read N.T. Wright's Resurrection of the Son of God. She read Richard Baucom's Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, these scholarly tomes on the resurrection. And she became convinced that the resurrection really happened. It really happened. And she came to the dawning realization that she would have to stop talking about Jesus as the evangelical's Lord and Savior, but as her Lord and Savior. And the Bible started to come alive for her. And she began reading it for what it is, the very Word of God. And then God saved her. And she was baptized a couple of years ago at the Summit Church in North Carolina. And the whole story to me is still just really astonishing, because she was as unlikely as anybody that you would think of to become a Christian. Probably nobody was thinking of Molly Worthen as a field white unto harvest. From the outside, she probably looked like as hard a case as any to many people. I know that she looked that way to me. And yet, God is in the business of sowing his seed among the hard cases and watching miracles happen. That's what happened with her, and it can happen with anybody that the Spirit decides to move within. And the question is whether we really believe that or not. If we do believe it, we're going to be faithful to bear witness as the Lord gives us opportunity to what Jesus has done for us and in us. And as we do so, we're going to see with our own eyes the sower and the reaper rejoicing together in the harvest that he'll bring. Let me pray for us. Father, I pray you would put it into our hearts to be faithful laborers, that we would sow the seed and that we would see the harvest. God, would you grant this to us? Make us a part of the great work you're doing to bring people into your kingdom. Help us to be faithful. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be like Jesus. So even if we're exhausted and tired and don't feel like it, we will do the work that you've called us to do, because it's our food. It's our daily bread to do your will. Help us not to live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, so that we put our hand to the plow and don't look back. So, Father, we ask for your help in this, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.